I do invite you to go with me to the book of Ecclesiastes and to the eighth chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst of a study through the book of Ecclesiastes this year, part of the wisdom literature that's found in the Old Testament, written by Solomon back near the 10th century B.C., and as we come to this eighth chapter, if you ask me how to sum up where we are in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, I guess I'd sum it up with one sentence. That we are learning how to exercise wisdom in the midst of all the injustices and unrighteousness which takes place under the sun. That's really what we've been learning for a number of weeks. Think about it like this. If you've been with us, we've been comforted by the fact that there will be a time for every matter and every work to be judged, and encouraged. We've been encouraged to be joyful and to do good as long as we live. We've been shown what is better than all the evil that is going on around us, and the self-centeredness that is at the heart of so much of it. We've been warned about the danger of approaching God in worship inappropriately and offering up what's said to be the sacrifice of fools. But how God is the one, not man, God is the one we must fear. We've recognized also how much oppression and unrighteousness is driven out of a love of money, and how if we love money, we'll never be satisfied and we'll never enjoy God and what He's given us. And most recently, we're coming to see what is good and better and wise for us to do with our lives versus the folly we see people giving themselves to every day. And we're learning how wisdom is able to protect. Wisdom is able to preserve us. One example of how wisdom is able to do these things or to do this is demonstrated in what happens when we consider that God has made, as we read earlier, God has made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We've seen how we can't make straight what God has made crooked in our lives, but are called to revere, we're called to trust Him with the things we can't change. And we've seen how God can't be faulted for all the crookedness in this world. The wise realize several things. The wise realize that there's not a righteous man, as we read earlier, who does good and never sins. The wise realize that no one can have a comprehensive understanding of the universe and all that God is doing. The wise realize that God made man upright, but men have sought out many schemes. And so as we're learning how to exercise wisdom. It's an important issue, isn't it? It's an important matter for the church, the people of God, or what's called the ecclesia, that we know how to exercise wisdom. Because wisdom gives us strength. Wisdom's able to preserve us. Wisdom's able to take away the hardness of our face and to make our faces actually brighten up and shine. Well, today, we're going to see this about wisdom in an interesting place. We're going to see about wisdom as we look at how to deal with those who have power and authority over us to harm us. If you think about in the preacher's day, in the preacher of Ecclesiastes' day, this was most illustrated by how to deal with a king. A king who was in the position. A king whom Solomon, actually the preacher, actually was. He was king in Jerusalem. For us today, as we think about who has power and authority potentially to harm us, it would obviously first of all be the government that we might think about, whether it's on a local or state or national level. We might think about an employer. We might think about someone else who has authority over us, and particularly authority, if they wanted to possibly harm us. Well, as we come back to the study of Ecclesiastes, here's what I'm challenging you to consider. And what the writer's challenging us. Consider how to exercise wisdom when dealing with those who have authority over us who are unjust and unrighteous, or who may act unjustly or unrighteously. What we're going to see this morning is that, and what we're going to be taught, it's very counterintuitive to what we might normally think. How should we respond? How do we act in wisdom to those who have power over us, and particularly power over us to harm us? Hear the word of the Lord as we pick up in chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. We'll go through the 15th verse. It says, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. All the man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." This is God's word to us this day. Pray that he will use it mightily. As we come again to thinking about how to respond to those who have authority, how to respond to those who have authority over us and can actually harm us. How do we respond? Again, there's really, if you think about it, there's three things that we're told in these verses. Three things, again, that are probably counterintuitive to us, especially in the moment, in the heat of the moment, when different things are going on. And notice, first of all, that as Solomon's writing this, the preacher's writing this, the first major thing we're told about how to respond is to the authority figure himself. And instead of refusing to yield obedience of any kind, notice what we're told. We're told to keep the king's command. In other words, we're to do what's required of us. Obviously, as long as it does not do what? It does not cause us or call upon us to violate God's word. It doesn't call upon us or require us to deny the gospel. Or it doesn't require us to refrain from practicing our faith. But we're told to do this for a very interesting reason. Did you notice what it says? It says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now that phrase has been debated for a long time. What oath is he talking about? An oath to the king? Or an oath to the wise man? Or an oath to both of them? What is it about? Well, the only oath I know of from God that would maybe touch both the king and the wise man is the promise that David's throne would be established forever. Remember that? It was already promised to Solomon's father that someone would be on the throne of David forever. I will raise up a king from you. And of course, that's the prophecy of who? It's the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would come a righteous king. And maybe it is one that you continue to obey the king in hopes and knowing that one day a perfect king is going to come. One day God's going to raise that king up. Other people have also looked at it to God's promise. What's been God's oath to us, to his people? Well, it's been a promise that I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you in both the good times and the bad times. But again, it's a very mysterious and uncertain passage. Some people have actually translated it because of your oath to God instead of God's oath to you because of whatever the Hebrew construction here. And of course, if it's that way, it's because you've made an oath to God. We're to do all things unto who? To the Lord. We're to do our work as unto the Lord. We're to do our response to authority figures as unto the Lord. But you get the picture, don't you? Instead of refusing to yield obedience, and that's a lot of times our first reaction, when someone's not perfectly just, in fact, when people have a lot of unrighteousness in them, what's the temptation? I'm not going to obey you at all. I'm not going to do anything that you say. And yet we're told here, instead of doing that, and that being our response, we're to keep the king's command. Notice also under that same reference, or same scenario, instead of being in a hurry to get away from an authority, we're told to not be hasty. Now you can imagine if you went back to 10th century B.C., how foolish it would be to hastily and in a huff leave the king's presence. Would that be a wise thing to do? It'd be pretty foolish, wouldn't it? It'd be pretty foolish to run out, get upset with the king, and run out and flee from his presence. You would make yourself what? A marked man or woman. You would be in serious jeopardy. But the same thing goes for us. We would be better off to keep our composure. We would be better off to maintain respect for the person's position and for the person being an individual made in the image of God. And in fact, isn't that something of what we've already read out of Romans 13? When we're instructed, give taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so instead of being in a hurry to leave and to flee and to be out of their presence, again, we're told to be what? Probably patient. We're told to be wise. We're told to be smart. We're told to give what's right again. Honor to whom honor is due, to the position, to all kinds of things in that nature. And then there's one other that comes under this response to the authority figure. Instead of taking a stand in an evil cause to overthrow the authority, we're told to maintain righteousness and to fight against evil actually with godliness. And again, some of the same reasons are given. Notice what it says, because the king can do whatever he pleases. His word is supreme. No one can question what he has commanded. In other words, you go again back to Romans 13. Be afraid if you do wrong. Because the authority figure has the power. They have it in their position. They have it in their grasp. Obviously, with a king, they had all power and all authority. And if you cross the line, obviously, it's going to cost you. There will be punishment. There will be consequences. Well, obviously, that raises a question that comes up all the time when there's issues like this. When there's issues with someone has authority over us, there's issues of someone have authority over us to harm us. Does this mean we're not to do anything? That's not what he's saying, is it? It doesn't mean that we're not to do anything to fight against injustice and oppression. But notice what he said. He went on to say, for there is a time for and a way for everything. There's a time, there's a way for everything. I don't know about you, but when I think about a biblical figure who knew the appropriate times and ways, who dealt with injustice and unrighteousness, I think a lot about Daniel. There's so much in Daniel. We studied it a couple of years ago. And most of us probably know Daniel most of all from Daniel in the lion's den. We know him being thrown into the lion's den for praying when he was commanded to do what? To only pray to the king. And Daniel goes back to his room. He keeps his routine. He keeps praying. But there was something, there was a time very early in his life after the Babylonians defeated Judah and Daniel and his friends were carried captive into Babylon, that Daniel acted very wisely. It happened when Daniel and his three friends were called upon. They were being set apart. Remember, they were being groomed because they were young, they were smart, they held promise. They were being groomed to serve the king. And they were told, and they were going to be given the king's food. They're going to be able to eat from the king's table, in a sense. And what was interesting is this, is that Daniel didn't want to do that. He resolved, it says, not to defile himself with the king's food. And so what was he to do? What did it mean for him when it says that Daniel resolved not to eat the king's food? Well, that's been debated also down through the ages. Did he not want to eat it because it was ceremonially unclean? Contains things like pork and other things that that the Jewish people had been forbidden from eating. Probably did. Might it also have been sacrificed to idols? Good chance that happened as well. Or might it also have been because Daniel feared that if they ate the food day in and day out, it would draw their hearts away from the Lord. It would cause them to forget their own people, to forget Jerusalem, to forget the city that had been destroyed and the temple had been destroyed, and that they were really fugitives and captives. Would it cause them, which I think this is what what King Nebuchadnezzar had in mind, would it cause them to lose their identity as Jewish people, and more importantly, as people of the Lord, as followers of Him, their distinctiveness? Probably a lot of those things were in play as Daniel made up his mind and said, I don't want to defile myself. I don't want my three friends with me to defile themselves. Well, whichever the case, instead of outright refusing to eat the food, which would have meant what? Probably off with your head. Instead of outright refusing to eat the food, Daniel asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself and ask him to test them for 10 days. Instead of giving him the king's food, he asked to be given vegetables and to be given water to drink and to see how we look, see what our appearance is like after 10 days, see how we fare. Well, if you know the story, what happened after 10 days? After 10 days, their appearance actually appeared better than the other youths who ate the king's food. But there's a key part of the story that you've maybe never taken note of. We're told that Daniel was given, or that God gave Daniel, favor and compassion in the sight of the man who had command over him. He was given favor and compassion. Do you ever wonder, have you ever thought why that was? Why was he given compassion and favor? Well, I would imagine that it was because of how Daniel had carried himself up until this point. The respect that he had maintained, the obedience to the commands that he had been given, even as a captive. Even in the position he found himself in. Did he want to be in Babylon? No way. Did he want Nebuchadnezzar to rule over him and over the people of God? Of course not. And yet he kept, we get this idea, something had to be going on there that God worked through. And very interestingly, when Daniel and his three friends came to the end of their training, it says not only was their appearance better from the eating part, but all of their training, it says that there was none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are the Jewish names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was none like them. In fact, listen to the description, because I think it fits so well with Ecclesiastes. In chapter 1 and verse 20 of Daniel, it says this, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding." In every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better, than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. In wisdom and understanding, 10 times better. It's incredible, isn't it? They were able to demonstrate their wisdom, their understanding about all kinds of matters of life. Which touched me in an interesting way this week as I thought, what does our morally disintegrating culture need? What does it need? What's going to be required for there to be a turnaround? What's it going to be required for people to be saved and delivered out of this so that they're not deceived, so they don't continue to go down this path? They're going to have to be shown wisdom and understanding. They're going to have to be shown wisdom and understanding from God's Word in every respect that touches on all kinds of matters of life. If we expect people to be brought to repentance and faith, if we expect them to understand and be brought to the understanding of the gospel. When you go back to Daniel and his three friends, can you imagine the preserving influence they must have had all the years that they served and didn't refuse to obey or to flee from the king's presence? And of course, ultimately, we know that things didn't continue to go well. We know that ultimately that they were called upon to bow at the golden image that the king had made at the threat of death, at the threat of being thrown into the fiery furnace. And of course, they rightfully refused. And God miraculously saved them. And how did he save them? Through the presence of a fourth man in the fiery furnace. What most people believe is a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ saved them. And so their witness has served as an example to God's people ever since how to handle persecution at the hands of an unjust and an unrighteous king who had all the power in the world to harm them. Look at what the preacher went on to say in Ecclesiastes. He went on to say and describe the condition of not knowing what's to be, not having the power over the day of their deaths. What did they do? They simply obeyed the king's commands and knew there was a time for everything. If we think about how this would be described from the words of Jesus, what did Jesus call upon us to do? He told us to be as wise as serpents and to be what? As innocent at the same time as doves. It was interesting. Recently, I was reading an article in World Magazine, which was giving a report of the springing up of a pro-life movement in Manhattan, New York. Apparently, something that had not existed for quite a while. Manhattan being Manhattan, New York being this part of New York, being New York City. It's one of the largest places in which women seek abortions. And it's interesting reading about a group that has gathered, and I think this is the second year now, that they've held something called 40 Days for Life. And what stood out to me was how the group gathered, and they gathered across the street from an abortion clinic to meet. and to pray these 40 days. And what stood out to me is that this group, they didn't carry signs. It was very specific. They told volunteers, you're not to bring signs. You're not to bring images. You're not to shout at women or speak to women or workers. You're to gather to pray. And that's all. And therefore, as they've been there, no conflicts have arisen. Nobody's been arrested. And yet God's been working. God's been working. They've watched as women have come up, and they've seen the group praying, and they've turned around and they've left. They've had women cross the street and come over to talk to them and pray with them. And they've watched women then turn and leave and change their mind. They've seen women come to Christ because of this. But I thought it was so interesting that in how they did this. They said that it says they forbid signs or images. They instructed volunteers not to approach women or staff and to obey any police orders. And God's working through that. God's bringing salvation even in the midst of what's happening there and some of the terrible things that are happening there. And so see that as the first major thing we're to do, how we're to respond to those who are in authority. Well, notice secondly, the second major thing we're told is how to respond to God, interestingly. Instead of fearing the wicked, we're told to fear or revere God. And we've looked at that last week and what it really means to revere God and to fear Him and to hold Him up and to hold Him up highly. But here's the question. When we have the threat of being harmed by those in authority, how can we keep from fearing them? How can we keep from fearing men more than we fear or we regard God? Well, interesting, first of all, by remembering, he says here, what's going to happen to the wicked. Did you notice what the preacher recounts? He recounts in verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city they had done such things. This also is vanity." He saw the wicked buried. He basically, it says, for the preacher, he watched the wicked die. He watched the wicked be buried. And even though they even would go in and out of the holy place, they would go in and out of church, as we would think about it, and they would be praised in the city for their wickedness, what happened to them? They died. They all died. And one of the reasons they died in their sins, he goes on to write, is because the sentence against their evil deeds wasn't carried out speedily. And as a result, they foolishly thought they were safe. Isn't that the results of so many people setting their hearts to do evil? The punishment doesn't come right away. They don't experience the consequence. And they keep doing it, and they set their hearts upon it. And yet, he says here, even though they committed evil time after time, and it seemed to go well with them, what happened in the end? It didn't go well with them. It didn't go well with them because just like one after another, they died. I think it was interesting as one person, I can't remember who I was reading this week, he really challenged me and anyone to go back in history. We all have the people either in our lives or the people in history whom we think about as being unjust and unrighteous rulers. And you can go back to each one of them and think, well, about their rule, about their influence, and yet what happened to all of them? Where are they today? They're not here. They're not here because they've died. They're not here They're no longer taking advantage of people. They're no longer practicing their unrighteousness. Why not? Because they had no power over death. They had no power over the grave. They have no power over who? They have no power over God. And so the same thing is going to be true about people whom we may be prone to fear today. God's going to deal with each one in His own timing if they do not repent. And notice a second thing. A second way we can keep from fearing men more than we fear and regard God is not only by remembering what's going to happen to the wicked, but by remembering what's going to happen to those who fear God. What's the picture here? It says that it will go well with them. It will go well with them. How can we know? How can we know it's going to go well with us? How do we know this? Well, we know this because if we know God. If we know God as the everlasting ruler of heaven and earth. If we really understand and we see through the Scriptures that despite all that's going on, He is reigning and ruling. He's still upon His throne. He's still fulfilling His promises. All we have to do is go back to the Scriptures, and everything promised in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, has it been fulfilled? Yes, it's been fulfilled. He's promised us in the book of Revelation and many other parts of Scripture that those who wait, they will be more than conquerors, more than overcomers through Christ who loved them. In other words, we're going to be victors on the day of judgment. You know, just the other day I was having lunch with a Muslim friend, and our discussion got into the sad state of affairs with many of our leaders and many things that are happening in the world. And I'm always trying to get him in the Scriptures and to get him to read. And so I assured him, I said, you know, all this is going on, but this is not my hope. My hope is not in the government getting straightened out. My hope is not in my candidate getting elected. My hope isn't that there's going to be one day a utopia and all this is going to get straight. My hope is found in Christ. My hope is found in what He's promised. And so I ask him to read before our next meeting Revelation 20 through 22. And to go and look at that description of the promise of a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and a new earth, which is going to come down from heaven. And how is it described? As the place in which righteousness dwells. A place where there's a river of life that is always flowing, from which we will drink continually. And there will always be life. There will be no more tears, no more crying, no more sadness, no more mourning, no more wickedness. No more injustice. That's ultimately how well it's going to go for those who fear and know God. Isn't that beautiful? But oh, how hard it is to remember that. In the midst of the injustice, in the midst of the unrighteousness, in the midst of the harm that can come to us. And so as the preacher builds upon this, notice the third major thing we're told is how to respond to living in a world where the righteous and the wicked don't necessarily get what they deserve. Instead of being bitter and resentful, what does he tell us to be? Tell us to be joyful. To be joyful. Think about the difference that joy makes again on your face. Joy makes a huge difference, right? The difference that joy can make in the midst of all kinds of things. How do we get that? How can we be joyful in a world that's so crooked at times and where there's so much power being used at times to bring harm to others? Well, we can be joyful, again, go back to what I really building on what I just said. If we know God and His Son Jesus Christ, we can be joyful as we glorify God and we enjoy what He has given us. When we joyfully accept the lot He's given us and the good purposes He has for us, then we can even enjoy the ordinary things He gives us, like He exhorts us in verse 15. I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go well with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. We understand who we are. If we understand, first of all, who God is, if we understand who we are in connection to Him, if we understand His reign and rule, if we know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the victory He has accomplished over sin, death, and the grave, and every enemy, if we believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's bringing all things under subjection under His feet, and He's coming back for His people, and a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm sorry, I don't know where this frog came from. is what awaits us. Why shouldn't we be joyful? Why shouldn't we have a radiance about us and on our faces? We know the living Lord. We have eternal life. We have promises that are certain. We have a God who's seated upon His throne and is reigning forever and ever and ever. We have a King who is coming back, who will righteously rule, where there will be no sin, no injustice, no oppression. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? There's going to be no ruling from the court that we're going to be upset about. There's going to be no election that we go, oh, man. It's not going to be any of that. Now, y'all know it's Masters Week, and I love the Masters. And this illustration doesn't really fit, but y'all bear with me. This week or yesterday, maybe Friday, I was watching the Masters. And I was really caught off guard by some of the commentators. I was watching as Jordan Spieth and this amateur guy named Bryson DeChambeau came to the 18th hole. I'd never even heard of him before Friday. And it was interesting as they were on the 18th hole and playing, all of a sudden they were talking about this amateur. And they were talking about this amateur, and they said, you know, he's a unique young man. And I'm not sure if I got this quote right, because I'm not sure if I heard it exactly. But he had been quoted as saying, I'm not worried about a bad swing, but I'm thankful for the grace given to me. And I caught that. I went, whoa. And then I went back and I listened to one of his interviews after a practice round, where he said, there is someone else who is more important. And no matter what happens on the course, I want to show grace and character. As I'm watching the TV screen, they're on the 18th hole, they're recounting this. Guess what he's doing? He's making a mess of the 18th hole. He came to that hole one shot behind the lead. He could have gone into the weekend in an incredible place. He made a triple bogey, if you know anything about golf, to fall far behind on the 18th hole. And I just heard the commentators, and I was watching this guy all of a sudden, and I noticed as he left the green and he shook the hands of his competitors, there was joy all over his face, despite what had just transpired. I realized he's getting to play the Masters, okay? He's going to realize he's turning pro next week, and he's going to be worth millions instantly. I know the illustration doesn't work. But here's what I was struck by. I was struck by his attitude and by his joy. I'm just going to tell you, if I had triple bogeyed 18 on Friday at the Masters, your pastor would be a mess. I'm just being honest. Today, I would have been really bad, and y'all wouldn't have wanted to say that you knew me if I'd have been in my early 20s as this kid was. Now, I want you to think, and I just want you to think in this way. Do you know anything of that kind of wisdom? Do you know anything of that kind of strength and protection that God gives us through knowing Him, knowing His Word, knowing His promises, knowing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Ah. That's what the preacher wants for us. That's what your preacher wants for myself and wants for you. Wisdom and strength and joy and ability in the midst of whatever happens in our world to be able to fear God, revere Him, rejoice in Him, enjoy Him, and glorify Him forever. Let's ask for God to help us do that. Ah, Lord God, we thank You for this incredible portion of Your Word You've given us. It goes to depths, Lord, that we're not able to fully plumb. But we thank You, Lord, for Your desire, dear Lord, that we would be wise. That we would be wise from knowing You, from knowing Your Word and knowing Your truth and knowing Your Son. Lord, we acknowledge that we struggle, Lord, with fear. Fear of man. Fear of what might happen to us. We struggle, dear Lord, so often with bitterness and anger and resentment. We struggle, Lord, to look beyond so much of what You've given us. So many of the good things, Lord, that are in our lives and that have come from Your hand. And Lord, I pray and ask that You, Lord, would fill us with Your joy. You would fill us with Your peace. You would fill us, dear Lord, with hearts and minds that are full of You, who keep looking at You. Lord, in the midst of this world around us, Lord, anchor us. Anchor us, Lord, in Christ. Anchor us in the truth. Anchor us, Lord God, so that we can our faces can shine and people can see in us there's something different about us. We have a hope that is living, as we sometimes sing. We have a Savior who is Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.